Let's get started tonight on what is our 92nd lesson in this journey through John's Gospel. I want to title this one, The Indwelling, because I want to talk about that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to try to lay out tonight that according to the teachings of Jesus, and we're going to see this in the text, we're going to cover a fairly large chunk of text for us, especially considering last week, I think we did two verses. We'll beat that pretty good tonight. I want to show that Jesus was leaving. He's going to the cross. He's ultimately going to the Father. But he doesn't feel as if he's leaving the disciples. It's interesting. They had to feel that he's leaving them. He didn't feel as if he was leaving them, because when he introduces the person of the Holy Spirit in tonight's lesson, which he's introduced him before, but he really starts to lay the case out for the Holy Spirit. Jesus presents it as if he and the Holy Spirit are doing the exact same thing. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have him. If you have him, you have the precursor to the Holy Spirit. And if we are to take Jesus at his word, then we need to consider that the Holy Spirit is more than just the, sort of the mystical offspring of God, you know, like that thing that shows up in church whenever things are good. Because that's literally how I was introduced to the Holy Spirit. That feeling you get when the power shows up in the room, that's the Holy Ghost. And all he really had was the Holy Ghost was sort of like the mountain peak of experience. You know, Jesus walked with you through the valleys, but the Holy Spirit meet you on the mountain. And Jesus doesn't teach the Holy Spirit that way. He doesn't teach the Holy Spirit like this thing you guys are going to get when you get it right. When you guys put it together, boom, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. Instead, he teaches the Holy Spirit as the ever-present reality of the believer. And so what was real for the disciples is real for us. And I want to show that. And this is very fitting. Amazing how this stuff happens, because I didn't plan this. But we're two days past Pentecost. Sunday was Pentecost Sunday. That's the day in the church that we celebrate in the Christian calendar. Totally different celebration in the Jewish calendar, by the way, than what Christians do with Pentecost. Because for us, Pentecost is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's 50 days after Passover. That's Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, God pours the Holy Spirit out in Acts chapter 2 on the church. And we've made that grace comparison, which we should, because it's a beautiful comparison. 3,000 people on the day that the law is given, 3,000 people die at the foot of Sinai. And then on the day that the Holy Spirit is given in Acts 2, 3,000 people are saved. So one covenant is inaugurated with death. One covenant is inaugurated with new life. One covenant is inaugurated under performance. The other covenant is inaugurated under faith. One is an outpouring of wrath. One is an outpouring of the Spirit. The contrasts are thick. They're pretty evident. Very, lack of a better term, very black and white. Two entirely different incidents. Pentecost is the only festival in the Jewish calendar that did not require unleavened bread. All of the other feast days have an unleavened bread accompaniment. Unleavened, meaning no leaven in the bread, meaning no yeast, symbolically meaning no mixture. A purity to it. Pentecost was the one feast on the Jewish calendar that they used leavened bread. They literally used a loaf. And just by that terminology, that meant mixture. It meant the leaven is involved in the loaf so that the whole loaf rises. Pentecost would become the gateway for, because the Holy Spirit's in the earth, knows no preferences, knows no races, knows no class, knows no nationality, knows no gender, knows no religion, the Holy Spirit. He knows faith in Jesus. And therefore, Gentiles, Jews, men, women, slave, free, black, white, didn't matter. Holy Spirit in all of it. Never before in the history of the text had there been that kind of welcome unity. Pentecost brings that about. So Pentecost is the reason why we celebrate it. Well, it's not just because we have the Holy Spirit, but because it's really the kickoff point to the church. It's what we have as the body of believers. All of that, not coincidentally, because I just believe we ended up here because it was where we were supposed to be. But here we are at the moment where Jesus is going to really unleash the Holy Spirit, the concept of the Holy Spirit, onto his church. And we're 2 days past Pentecost. So we'll do some Pentecost reference in this lesson. Not only that one, as we start off, sort of intro, but when we get to the end, really take a look, try to tie that back together to where the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on the church. Let's go to John 14:15 to get started tonight with one sentence. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Simple, straightforward, really not a lot to argue about, although this has been the source of some contention, particularly in circles of grace. What does Jesus mean when he says, keep my commandments? Keep my commandments, in Greek, it's less a command and more a statement of fact, like, you will keep my commandments. When we read, if you love me, keep my commandments, what we hear is, if you love me, you better. It's kind of how we read it, or at least that's how I've read it for a long time. If you love me, you better. Although the earliest copies of the Greek literally state, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Out of loving me, the byproduct will be, you will keep my commandments. Not, if you love me, you better, but if you love me, you'll see that you do. Okay? Much of what sounds like command in the New Testament is really commands out of an expression of who we are, not a command to be who we are. Old covenant mentality, commands are to make us who we want to be. New covenant reality, commands are out of who we already are. This is why new covenant instruction must always start with identity, foundation, root system, then fruit. Because if you've got foundation, root system, good soil, deep roots, fruit comes. If I have an apple tree and I'm doing everything to produce that, to get that apple tree to harvest, I don't have to freak out, stress out. Oh man, I hope that thing doesn't produce oranges. That doesn't exist. It's inside of that apple tree to produce apples. I can tell you the color of the apple. I can tell you about how large they're going to be. You can, someone that knows what they're doing can even tell you how many apples, how many bushels they're going to get off of that one tree. Because they know what's in that tree. They're not going to get four times as many apples next year for no good reason. They're not going to suddenly get a different color. What's in it is in it. Why am I doing that? Because the New Testament, over and over and over out of the New Covenant, has us rooted, has us grounded, has us identifying. Therefore, the fruit comes out. So the commandment that we, the commands that we perform come because of who we are. But this is the real kicker, and that's what are those commandments? Because when you hear commandments, of course you think the Big Ten, that's always, why wouldn't you? That's on people's walls, the Ten Commandments. But Jesus doesn't come preaching the Ten Commandments. Although I do want to throw this in. Jesus doesn't come preaching the Ten Commandments as in, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Hey guys, don't do these. But Jesus does come enforcing the spirit of those commandments. Without a doubt. Jesus deals with, say, adultery. That Sermon on the Mount moment where he goes, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, he's quoting one of the Ten Commandments. But then he elaborates and goes, but I say to you. Now, his point there was not, I'm going to give you stuff that's harder. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, there's more than one way to be disobedient. And you think that because you haven't done this, you still don't have a disobedient heart. But I'm here to show you that you do. And so that's that whole look upon someone to lust after them. Say, point is, the spirit of those commands are alive and well. Jesus takes it farther because you don't murder. But if you hate your brother, open your mouth against him, you've already killed him. You go, wow, doesn't seem like I killed him. Seems like I'm just talking bad about him. But Jesus is showing the spirit of those commandments. Okay, so they're alive in the teachings of Jesus, but they don't establish righteousness. And that's Paul's lesson. Paul goes, if you keep them, you're not going to be righteous. And if you break them, you're not unrighteous. You weren't righteous anyway. Your righteousness has to come through Jesus. So what in the world is Jesus talking about? Here's an example. John 13:34. This was several weeks ago when we covered this lesson, but remember this one. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's one commandment. It's a new commandment, and it's a commandment that basically states, love people the way I love you. And we did a whole lesson on the new commandment and why it's important and what's necessary about it. But I want to show you some more. The Sermon on the Mount is full of these quote-unquote Jesus commands. Stuff like, and I put semicolons. Some of these are literally back-to-back in the text, but I semicolon all of them, but I'm using them word for word. So everything that's here appears in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a small sliver of stuff from the sermons. I don't want to be there all night doing that. But look at some of these. You've never heard these before in the Old Testament. Jesus is giving you new stuff. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Don't pray vain repetitions. Don't resist an evil person. Whoever compels you to go a mile, go two. I just put a few up. Now, I want you to note, we don't argue with any of these as Christians. We don't necessarily like them. Like, don't resist an evil person. We're not real crazy about that, because then if you live your life not resisting an evil person, I know always the bounce back on that is, well, then evil's going to win. You know, if you don't resist an evil person, then evil's going to win. As if Jesus's method of non-violent retaliation is the worst possible response you can have to evil. It's incredible to me. We don't realize what we're saying a lot of times. Like, well, that won't work. We wouldn't have dared said that to Jesus. If Jesus goes, hey, don't resist an evil person, I'm going to show you how to overcome them through love. And we go, hey, Jesus, that won't work. I'm just going to tell you right now, that doesn't work. If you don't resist an evil person, they'll just run over you. And Jesus might have said to you, well, that's the point, is that sometimes they run over you, but you continue to refuse to resist evil with evil. You refuse to meet violence with violence. You refuse to, one that we didn't put on there is, of course, the classic. Man, smite you on the cheek, turn to him the other one. My point in showing you those is you didn't realize, a lot of times we don't think about it, but we've been observing Jesus' commands our entire Christianity. None of them were in the Mosaic Law. Not love your enemies isn't in the Mosaic Law. In fact, I don't know when the last time you read some of the Old Testament is, but there wasn't much loving of your enemies. There was a lot of slaughtering your enemies. I'm not saying God was condoning all the enemy slaughtering going on either, by the way, but they attributed a lot of it to God. Jesus comes along and says, well, I'm supposed to be loving them. He wasn't in a fight with his dad here, by the way. Jesus is the expression of his father. He's not countering his father. So we've been doing these, is my point. We've been supposed to be doing these. I'm not sure in this hour we're doing a very good job. In the American church. I'm not sure we're doing a good job loving our enemies. And I'm not being condemning, but let's just say it the way it is. It's in your Bible too. So, I mean, whether I read it out loud or not doesn't keep it from being a reality. I'm not sure we're doing a good job blessing people that curse us. I'm not sure we're doing a good job doing good to people that hate us. Don't pray vain repetitions. We're doing that one all the time. People just saying the same things over and over and over and over and over again in prayer, not really listening to anything. I don't know that we're doing a good job not resisting an evil person. Point being, these have been out there, and Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do them. Now, what does that mean? If I'm not doing them, I don't love him? I don't think that's what that means, and I want to show you why, because Jesus is going to elaborate on that, on this, rather, as we sort of walk through some of these. We learn how to do this by watching Jesus, like my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Look at Matthew 11, 29, 30. 28 is, coming to me all you labor heavy laden. But I wanted to focus you on that learn from me phrase. 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. In other words, pick up the yoke and put it on. The yoke is what puts two animals together to do the same job. Put the yoke on and learn from me. Okay, you and I are yoked with Jesus, using that illustration of a yoke because he does. So you put the yoke down over that oxen, and it holds it to the other ox and then holds it to the plow. Jesus is telling you, let's yoke together, you and me. That means side by side. Now learn from me. Watch. I like Eugene Peterson says, watch how I do it. So as you and I are walking, just watch how I lead this thing. Watch how I do the work. And as you and I are linked up together and you're learning from me, here's what you'll learn about me. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and as you learn from me, you rest in your soul. How do you rest? You rest because he's doing the work. He's the one in the effort, I'm the one watching the effort. He's doing the work, I'm receiving the rewards of the work. It's kind of like there's one ox in this yoke up that knows what he's doing and is real good at it. And the other ox is out there, you know, pulling a little bit of weight, but we all know he's just out there. He's getting his exercise. And Jesus says, you're going to find that I'm lowly in heart, I'm gentle, you'll find rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I want you to see that. That 29 is really context. 30 is the point. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. If Jesus says to you, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, they're going to have to be easy and light. They're not going to be stressful and beat you to death and full of effort. So loving your enemies, while it's practically hard to do, becomes easier when you rest and watch Him love you. See, if you work your way through this with those commands, they become easier. So think about resisting an evil person. Boy, that's hard. I can't resist an evil person. See, I don't think I can do that, Pastor. I'm not going to be able to resist. People are evil. I've got to get back at them. I've got to show some vengeance. Okay, take His yoke on you and learn from Him. Watch Him do it. Watch Him deal with evil people. And as you watch Him deal with evil people, watch His gentleness, watch His lowliness of heart, start to rest in your soul, you'll realize it's now becoming easier and the burden is becoming lighter. And what I mean by that is the yoke of resisting evil people, the burden of resisting evil people, becomes easier as you rest in His love. Very difficult. Impossible to do without His love. This is why we're not very good at the Jesus commands when we... I never thought about this, but let me try to phrase this right. If our image of God is mosaic, thunderbolt, do it, turn to burn, but our commands are Jesus, we won't be able to do them. We won't be able to resist our enemies and turn the other cheek and carry it 2 miles when they ask us to go. We won't be able to do it because we've got a demanding God. And we don't see him loving his enemy. But when we replace that God, the God that we think we see in the mosaic, with Jesus, now we're watching Jesus. We're learning from Jesus. As we watch Jesus, it becomes easier. We say, oh, it's easier to not resist the evil person. It's easier now to love my enemy. It's easier to do good to them. It's easier because the yoke is easy, the burden is light. I've seen how Jesus does it. As John, our writer, will say in his letter, 1 John 5, look at 3, 4, 5. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That's everything I've been saying with the Matthew 11 text right there in writing. His commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they're done from a place of I know I'm loved. And done from a place of watching Jesus do them. Therefore, they're not burdensome. It's not burdensome for me to turn the other cheek. It is if I have a bad picture of God. But once I have a proper picture of God in Jesus, it becomes easier. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And our faith is watching Jesus work. That's not my effort. My effort is me working. My faith is watching Jesus work, and that shows me how to work. That shows me how to do what I'm supposed to do. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, John 14, 16. Moving on into the story, because all of that was really to cover that 15th verse. I pray the Father, He's going to give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The word another there is important in 16. Jesus is your first helper. Jesus is leaving the disciples to go, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you another helper. How long will He abide with you? Well, according to verse 16, forever. The Holy Spirit isn't going anywhere. Contrary to poor eschatological teaching that says someday Jesus will come back and take His church away and the Holy Ghost will go with Him. And then the method of salvation will be to slaughter a lamb and kill it and offer it up in the temple in Jerusalem. 2,000 years He did fine with the blood of Jesus, but then at the end of time He's going to take a huge step backwards, remove the Holy Spirit and the method of salvation so that you can be saved according to performance. You can sell a lot of books writing that stuff though. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him because He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. All right, let's hit a few key points from these three verses. I really bring out three things from three verses. Number one, the Holy Spirit is another helper who abides forever. I might as well read all three to work my way through because I'll read one, but you'll go ahead and read the other two anyway. So we'll just go ahead and read them. Two, He isn't visible to the world system. He was present with the disciples. And then at Pentecost, He's in them. And then number three, Jesus is... come to you statement was fulfilled at Pentecost, or we are still orphans. Let's deal with them one at a time. The Holy Spirit is another helper who abides forever. The agency of the Holy Spirit, the operation, the power of the Holy Spirit was meant, according to the words of Jesus, to simply be an invisible version of what Jesus was on the earth. Because you don't see the Holy Spirit. We don't judge according to the flesh. Yet Jesus calls Him another helper. He doesn't act as if He's inferior. He doesn't act as if he's temporary. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit until I come do it myself. Listen, the agency of the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us is God's answer. Someone contacted me this weekend with all the chaos going on in the world. For what it looks like, at least our part of the world, America, is going through a lot of pain and anger. And it looks like the world is burning. Now, part of the reason it looks so bad, and I'm not trying to downplay it, but let's be honest, part of the reason it looks so bad is because we have these little windows into the rest of the world. If we didn't have that, it wouldn't feel like the world was burning to most of us. And quite frankly, it wouldn't even feel like there was a pandemic in the world if it were just what we're seeing with our eyes and hearing with our ears. But we don't live in that world. We don't live in a little bitty bubble. We live in a big, big world with screens everywhere. And so we see that there's problems. People are stressing out. Maybe rightfully so, that you're undergoing some stress. And I hope it's causing us to ask ourselves some tough questions. Otherwise, we don't gain anything out of this. I hope we're at least being honest with ourselves and saying, what can I do to make my world better? What can I do to make my neighbor's world better? What, if any of this, is about me? And what, if any of this, is about my neighbor? Those are just some of the questions. But I was asked early Sunday morning, someone messaged me and said, how do you think God's going to take care of this? And that fired me up enough that my opening sort of shot across the bow Sunday morning when I got in the pulpit was that statement. You know, I was asked today, how do you think God's going to take care of this? My answer is, God is not going to take care of this. God wrapped himself in human flesh, became a man, and conquered sin and evil at the cross. And then he put his spirit into his church. He didn't put a copy, he didn't put a secondhand version, he didn't put like a watered down version of it. He put his spirit inside of his church. And he said, now get out there. The earth is groaning and waiting for you to manifest. So go manifest. Go be me on the earth. You're supposed to do such a good job at this that greater works than these are you going to do. You're going to do mega works when I unleash you into the world. So my answer was, God's not going to fix this. We're going to have to fix this. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are God's masterpiece. So go be that masterpiece in the earth. Go be that change on the planet. Go be that voice that needs heard and can't be resisted. Go speak some order into some chaos. Go do what you're called to do. Go do what you're born to do. But this business of thinking that we can sit back, have a good prayer meeting, and out of a prayer meeting is going to come change. I'm not against prayer meetings, but I'm against a prayer meeting that has us saying amen, going home watching TV, figuring it's all in God's hands while we go to bed tonight. And the reality is we were told to love our neighbor and give a cup of cold water to the guy that's thirsty. And I don't want to be at the end of my journey on this road and the Lord say, why'd you pass so many people by that you didn't help? Why'd you pass me by, Paul, and not help me? And me say, like the Matthew 25 crew, when did I ever see you? I love you, Lord. When did I ever see you and not give you a cup of water? Because when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. That's the warning to us in any era that Jesus gives, which is take care of what's yours to take care of. So why do we pray? I mean, why do we even talk to God about this? Because we need to line up with His understanding and His heart and His will. We ought to be praying about that all the time. Father, what area in me can I submit to you? Or what area in me should I, what could I do if I were paying attention? Line me up with your heart. I want to love like you love. I want to feel like you feel. When they cry, I want to cry. When they weep, I want to weep. How am I going to do that? And that's the helper. And I brought all that out of that one verse or that one thought because he's not going anywhere. He abides with us forever. And so if he abides with us forever, then what that says to me is stop waiting on there to be something better. There's no waiting. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the answer to do what needs to be done. Two, he is invisible to the world system. You're going to have to function in faith when it comes to the role of the Holy Spirit, because it's not the functioning systems of the world. He is invisible to the world. The answer I'm talking about, while we're going to be putting our hands into it and figuring things out and loving people, it's not going to come because they voted on something. It's not going to come because they figured something out. We're going to have to rely on the love that Jesus gave and then bringing that out in us in the Holy Spirit. He was present with the disciples. And then at Pentecost, He was in them. And what I see in this when Jesus says this is, look, He's been with you, but He shall be in you. Meaning, up until this moment, when you've been with Me, you have felt the Holy Spirit. Because I'm full of the Holy Spirit. But there's going to come a time very soon where the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. And the distinction there is the disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. The disciples had the Holy Spirit near them in the form of Jesus. If they left Jesus, they left the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were moments where Jesus anointed them to go out and do work, gave them a measure of the Spirit. But they were excited about the idea of actually receiving the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit could live inside of them. And the reason I make a big deal of that is I don't think we should treat the Holy Spirit as something we carry around, because if you carry it around, you can lose it, you know? And I kind of come up through Pentecost that kind of taught the Holy Spirit that way, actually. You know, that's why we talk about refillings. I'm going to get to refillings and stuff before we're done. But the reason we talked about that was because it was like the Holy Spirit was leaking out all the time. You know, like you get the Holy Spirit at a revival, like a really good service, get the Holy Ghost. Whatever get the Holy Ghost meant, but it was, you got it. You got the Holy Ghost. But then, you know, almost immediately He started, like there was less of Him. And all that real, what that was there was less emotional attachment. You were a little less excited tomorrow than you were today. So you go, well, I don't have as much of the Holy Spirit. Because if I had the Holy Spirit, I'd feel the same way. Because for some reason, we always equated the Holy Spirit to what we feel. Which is a worldly way of looking at the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's what another thing that Jesus meant when He says is the world doesn't see Him. Because the world measures stuff on emotions and feelings, and you don't do that. The Holy Spirit's not there because you feel it, because you're emotionally attached to it. So, in them at Pentecost, which is what we have. And then finally, Jesus is, quote-unquote, come to you. Jesus said, I will come to you. It was fulfilled at Pentecost, or we're still orphans. It may not seem like that big a deal, that third one. Like, okay. But I think it is a big deal for this reason. A lot of people treat the John 14 text as if Jesus gave the Holy Spirit until He comes back. And then it'll be super better when He's here. So you have the Holy Spirit. This is why I think we treat the Holy Spirit like an inferior member of the Godhead. Because we think we have the Holy Spirit as a placeholder. Like, He's here, but then we get the real Jesus, and we won't need that. You won't need the invisible Holy Spirit. We get the real Jesus. But Jesus says, I'm going to come to you so that you're not an orphan. So if Jesus means, go with me here, if Jesus means, I'm going to come back again in 3,000 years, then we're orphans right now. And that's contrary to the whole new covenant. Paul doesn't call you an orphan, he calls you a son. You're not an orphan, you don't have an orphan spirit. So when did He come to keep them from being orphans? I firmly believe that Jesus is referencing the infilling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So that when the Pentecostal experience happens in Acts 2, there's no orphan spirit left in the New Covenant Church. We're not alone. They look around. We're not alone. We have what Jesus had. This is that, Peter said. This is that was spoken of. In the last days, I'll pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. We just got it. Not in the last days someday, in the last days now. And we receive what Jesus had. And why that's important to me is because I think if you have the Jesus, and I'm not saying Jesus isn't coming back. I'm not saying He won't come in the flesh. I've walked through this with you before. But I think we've put far too much emphasis on the coming of the King instead of the King in us and living out of us and living through us. And because of that, we're just kind of like, well, you know, look at it. They're all going to hell in a handbasket out there. Well, you know what they need? They need to get saved. Because they're going to regret it. If they don't get saved soon, he's going to come split those eastern skies. And this place really is going to go to hell. But you know what? I can't wait because we're going to get out of here. And that placeholder mentality has us feeling like orphans until the real Jesus gets here. And I think it's why we're not equipped to do a whole lot with the Holy Spirit we have. And that was what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples. Guys, I'm not going to leave you an orphan. Wait for him. He's a helper. And when he's there, you're going to have what it is that you need. All right. John 14. Let me kind of pop off some verses here, and then we'll do a little bit of work with some of the with some of the context and some of the text itself. Verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Interesting. A little while longer, the world's not going to see me anymore. You're going to get to see me. Now, if that confuses you, jump in there with the disciples because they were pretty confused too, as we're going to find in a minute. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, at what day? At the day when the world doesn't see me, but you see me. At that day, you're going to know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Indwelling. That's our title. 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, and I'll manifest myself to him. Judas, parentheses, not Iscariot. I like that John does that. Doesn't have to do that, but he thinks, They're gonna be confused if I don't put not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Great question. So glad that's in the text. Because Judas is confused like you and me. And we're reading that going, he's going to manifest himself to us, but not the world. How in the world are we going to see him and they can't see him? So Judas goes, hey, Jesus, how in the world are we going to be able to see you, but they're not going to be able to see you? How is it possible for you to literally manifest to where we see you, but other people don't see you? I don't get it. 23. Jesus' answer is this. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's that Greek word mone. Remember the word mansion? Way back from John 14:1, 1 and 2. So put mansion in there again if it helps you to make that connection. Remember, in my Father's house are many mansions. Where are the mansions? With us, in us. So if you love me, you keep my word. My Father's going to love you. We're going to come to you, make our mansion, make our mone, make our indwelling, make our abode, make our room, make our house. Inside of you. He who does not love me doesn't keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You say, did Jesus really answer the question? He did. If you're paying attention, listen to it again. I'm going to make myself manifest to you, but not to the world. Hey, Jesus, how in the world are we going to see you, but they can't? He goes, good question. Love, let me and Dad live out of you, and we're going to manifest inside of you. Where are you going to see Jesus? Not up there. Not on the screen. Not on the ground. You're going to see Jesus in the way you live and in the way you love. This had to be a shocker to them too. We're going to see you by looking inside. Yeah. You're going to see him by taking a look inside to watch that manifestation. So Jesus presents a manifestation of himself as the reality for those who love him and keep his word. I wanted to throw this in, not to those who pray a prayer and believe. One of the big reasons why people haven't had a real manifestation of Christ in them is because their Christianity was repeating a prayer and just hope to go home. It's like, I did the stuff. I did the stuff you told me I needed to do to be a Christian. And I think we've cheapened. I really do. I think we've cheapened the relational aspect of meeting Jesus because we rush it. It's like I meet Obe for the first time and I want to get to know him. But rather than taking the time to get to know him, I try to speed right through and then declare us to be friends. We all know that doesn't work that way. If you want to get to know someone, you have to take the time to get to know them. We accept that in our relationships. It's like if we're going to be buddies, we're going to have to spend some time. working on that. We're going to have to cultivate that. We're going to have to communicate that. You're probably going to have to put in a little bit of effort. Like, you're going to have to try to show up or at least try to listen or try to talk. You can't just say, you don't just create a relationship out of nothing. And I think with Christianity, we just want people in. And so we've kind of got the prayer as the gateway, but we don't take time to cultivate the relationship and let them really get to know the Lord, like really fall in love with who He is. Because we're always rushing. And I think a lot of that was the heaven and hell aspect of Christianity. Like, well, I don't want people to go to hell. And how do we keep them from going to hell? Well, they got to get saved. How do you get saved? You got to say the prayer. So you got to believe on Jesus and say the prayer. If we can get them to believe on Jesus and say the prayer, they won't go to hell. We can worry about all that other stuff later. What other stuff? Oh, the relationship stuff and the discipleship stuff. Later? I mean, worry about... I thought that was the thing, was discipleship. Not like what we do after we can get you to sign the card. Discipleship's what we were called to do. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and get people saved. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's a process. Now, why do I bring that up here? Because if you want a manifestation of who Jesus is, you want to see Him in where the world can't see Him. It's not going to come just because you say a prayer and go, well, I'm a believer in Jesus. It's going to come as you love out of who you are in Christ and you let that relationship marinate and cultivate. And as you love the world around you and express the Christ around you, He begins to show up in you. So if you see a young believer and they're not manifesting Jesus, you shouldn't freak out. They're a young believer. They're in the baby steps of discipleship. So, well, they don't manifest Jesus at all. Most of the time what we do is we hit them up with a bunch of law and legalism and performance and try to make them feel bad so they'll come back to the altar and get rededicated because maybe it didn't take the first time. Or you need the Holy Ghost because that would help you live right. And you're out here living like a dog. And we're just really trying to cram in them a manifestation that can really only come by letting Jesus live out of them. So if you see a young person in Christ, I don't mean in years. I mean they barely know Jesus. Maybe they're new to the faith. And they're not living out the fruit. Be patient. Teach them about the love of Jesus. Show them the manifested Christ as He lives out of you. And then watch what happens. This doesn't work well in our church model because our church model is all about growth. And so if it's all about growth, then it's all about numbers. And if it's all about numbers, then you don't really care if people are... And I'm not trying to paint everybody with the same brush, believe me. Because it ain't easy. It ain't easy building a church. It ain't easy pastoring a church. So I'm not throwing stones. But I think we gotta find a way to get rid of the get bigger model, because the get bigger model can cheapen discipleship and it can lead to people never having Jesus manifest in their life. You know, it never really shows up in their life, and that's why they're confused and scared and lonely and feel like an orphan. They feel like an orphan because they haven't had a manifestation of who He is. In the Pentecostal world, because my Pentecostal brothers were onto something in the beginning. I think Pentecost as a doctrine in the 20th century, it started going off the rails rather quick. But in the beginning, we were onto something because the message was really, hey, you've accepted Jesus, you need the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Whereas I truly believe that Acts, the Gospels and Acts confirm the Holy Spirit arrives when you give your heart to Jesus. It's not like you got Jesus, but you didn't get the Holy Ghost. So the Pentecostals kind of pushed that. But the spirit behind it, I think, was right. Because what they were basically saying is, you need a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what you don't have. And they weren't really wrong. Yeah, a lot of people need a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The methods got off the rails pretty quick, which was, okay, you got to speak in tongues, and you've got to purge your life of sin before you qualify for the Holy Ghost, and you got to stay up here and ask. And you need someone laying hands on you. Maybe you don't, but you probably do. And we'll stay up here with you till you get it. And stuff turned into works. And I saw frustration. I used to get so, almost got sick to my stomach on Holy Ghost Spirit-filled day at church. When we were going to preach on the Holy Ghost infilling, almost got sick to my stomach because I thought, we're going to be here till like 3 o'clock this afternoon around these altars, laying hands on people, trying to get them to pray through to the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is he doesn't like to come in. He comes, he's only going to come in if you get this thing right. Well, how do you get it right? I don't know. It seems different every time we do it, but someday. And I was so happy to be relieved from that mentality to where I just went, you already have the presence of the Holy Spirit. You need to wake up to the manifestation of Jesus in you. And Jesus gave you the key to that, which was to love Him and love as He loves. And as that happens, then the Holy Spirit manifests in power in your life. So, in other words, to have a true revelation of who Jesus is and to know you are a house of the divine, you're going to express the love Jesus expressed. A revelation of Jesus is more than mental assent. It's love in action. So a revelation of Jesus is more than I'm mentally, I prayed the prayer, I believe in Jesus. It's love in action. And Jesus taught this, He preached this, He believed this. John 14, 25, 26, we bring it to a close. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the helper, there's that word helper again. That word, by the way, is parakletos in the Greek. Parakletos meaning helper or he who walks alongside of you. Someone who lends a hand. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. And He will bring to you, to your remembrance, all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is in us, teaching us the heart of God, teaching us the ways of Jesus, and for the disciples, bringing to remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. And that's how the Gospels came to be formed, was because a post-Pentecostal early church began to have recall to what the Holy Spirit did and began to write those things down, the things Jesus had said. Close with this thought. Pentecost brought fresh revelation to the words of Jesus. And I want to circle the wagons back now to the Pentecostal experience. By Pentecostal experience, I don't mean denomination, by the way. Like we're going to be, you need to be Pentecostal. But the experience of the Holy Spirit indwelling His church, that brought a fresh revelation to the words of Jesus. It still does. This is the indwelling of the Spirit. It's also the refilling of the Spirit. The book of Acts calls it the refilling of the Spirit. At the end of Acts 4, the same disciples who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 get refilled with the Spirit in Acts 4. Is that an indication that in two chapters the Holy Spirit had leaked out? No. Because the refilling of the Spirit is not a matter of quantity. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. No, the refilling of the Holy Spirit is a fresh manifestation. It's what Jesus told us. I'm going to manifest in you. When? When you get the helper. So what's the refilling mean? It's a fresh manifestation of who Jesus is in me. Is it accompanied by the gifts of the Spirit? Sure can be. Why not? They're His gifts. He can do what He wants. And if He gives those gifts in your life, you can do what you want. But to emphasize that the gift is the prerequisite to the Holy Spirit is antithetical to what Jesus taught. Because Jesus said that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is going to be that me and Dad live in you. Not that you speak in tongues. Not that you heal the sick. Not that you have the gift of prophecy. Not that you prayed through. But that you loved your neighbor enough to start to see Jesus come out in who you are and in how you live. And in that, that's a fresh and a refreshing of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't think you get enough of that. It's not as if you're ever finished with washings over by the Holy Spirit, with Him manifesting who Jesus is through your life. Now, we covered a huge chunk of John 14 tonight, actually from like verse 15 through 24. We only have 25 to 31. Actually, no, we got through 26. So we only have 27 to 31, which is the end of 14. I want to talk next week, at least start talking about the peace that Jesus leaves with you. Because He's going to lay His peace out in front of His disciples. So I want to do a week on peace and what the peace that Jesus gives looks like. And I think that'll get us through 14. When we get to 15, it's the exciting moment of the true vine. And there's so much good stuff in that true vine passage. So we have a few good weeks there of really digging into these red words from 15, 16. Let's pray and just ask the soil of the Spirit to take this word and make just let it go root deep into our soul tonight. Father, fresh manifestation of who You are. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for those who will hear it here and everywhere. And Father, let it hit fresh soil. Let it be fertile in our heart. The areas where we are still picking around it, still searching it out, bring those areas back as we go this week that we can chew on them. We want to see You manifest because You indwell us. We want You to manifest in the earth. The answer to the world burning right now, Father, I believe, is sitting in this room. It's in our hearts. It's how we love. It's how we treat our neighbor, and teach us what that looks like. In Jesus' name.